A warm welcome to everyone for being here this morning. We're going to be continuing on in our study with Romans, and we're going to be doing Romans chapter 3, the first 19 or 20 verses of that chapter. And as you know, if you've been here for the previous few weeks, if we're going to pick a depressing part of the scriptures to speak on, this would certainly qualify as it. Almost everything you've heard for the past few weeks has been kind of a bad news story, talking about how bad people are and so on. And I have to confess that this morning, it isn't going to get any better. In fact, it's going to kind of reach the climax in what I'm going to be looking at here this morning. But starting next week, it gets better. It gets good. So you only have to hang in for one more week of this. Race and religion. If you were going to initiate a discussion on a couple of topics virtually guaranteed to cause fireworks, race and religion would certainly qualify, wouldn't it? Most people will go to great lengths to avoid getting into discussions about race and religion because they know how volatile the situation can become with respect to those topics. But the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to be afraid to go there at all. Look at what Paul has been doing in the first two chapters that we've looked at in Romans. In the first chapter, he essentially called the Gentile races a bunch of sexual perverts. And he also condemned quite strongly their religious practices. Then in chapter 2, he talked to the Jews and he said, "You think you're better? You're not. You're no better than they are. You should know better, but you don't do better." And then at the end of chapter 2, he told the Jews that an uncircumcised Gentile, which in the eyes of a Jew is about as low as you can go, if that uncircumcised Gentile was carrying out the works of the law, he or she would be more acceptable in God's eyes than a circumcised Jew who wasn't carrying out the works of the law. If anything was guaranteed to raise the hackles of a religious Jew, a statement like that would do it. And now, in chapter 3, Paul starts out asking questions that a Jewish objector might make. See, remember, Paul was speaking from the perspective of being a Jew himself. In fact, he was a very religious Jew. He knew and understood the Jewish state of mind perhaps better than most. So what he does now is he puts himself into the mind of a Jewish person who's heard what he said in the previous chapters and starts asking provocative questions. So the first question in Romans 3 verse 1 is, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul knows that Jews in those days would have seen being Jewish as being a tremendous advantage. They saw themselves as being better than Gentiles, and we have to admit the Gentiles thought the same thing. They didn't think much of the Jews. So they kind of had this pride in who they were when they could say that we are Jews of the stock of Israel. But what Paul had been saying in the previous chapter, a Jewish reader would interpret that as meaning, well, there doesn't seem to be any advantage to being a Jew here. So Paul asked that question because he knows that that's what they would be thinking. But then in verse 2, he states that in fact there is an advantage. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now this word oracle simply means the words or the sayings of God. And what it's referring to is essentially the Old Testament scriptures. The law, the prophets, the psalms, the proverbs, the histories. These are all part of the message that God wanted to give to his people, the Israelites. And he did give them to them. And because of that, the Jews were in a very privileged position. They were the only race and nation, if you want to call it that, to have been given directly the Old Testament scriptures. Moses himself recognized the tremendous privilege that they had back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says about this topic, he says, "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws?" So Moses recognized that they were very privileged to have the God of heaven, the creator of all things, speaking to them directly and giving them his oracles. But unfortunately, the Jewish people did not live up to this privilege. They disobeyed God continuously throughout their history. And because of that, they did not receive all the blessings that were promised in the law. In fact, the law became more of a curse to them than a blessing. Now, the attitude that this created, though, in Jewish thinkers of that day was this. They thought, you know what, the law promised us all of these blessings, but God didn't give them to us. So God must not be faithful. And that's what Paul addresses now in verse 3. He says, "For what if some did not believe?" In other words, some of the Jews didn't believe throughout history. "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, does that make God unfaithful because these unbelievers messed up and we haven't been blessed? "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." The fact that the Jews disobeyed God and didn't get the blessings doesn't mean that God was unfaithful, but they believed that. But the mistake they were making was that they were forgetting that the blessings of the law were conditional on obedience to the law. Their relationship in this way was something like the relationship between an employer and an employee. Let's say you go to work for a company and the employer says to you, you know, if you do a basic amount of work, you're going to get this much base pay. And if you go above and beyond, sort of a quota type of thing here, you go above and beyond, you'll get paid a bonus. But if you don't go above and beyond, you don't get the bonus. And if you don't do the basic work, you won't even get the base pay. In fact, we're going to fire you. Well, that's what happened to the Jews. They got fired. They didn't do the base work. So they got fired, which is why they've spent so much of the history outside of their land. God couldn't bless them in the land when they were so disobedient. So then Paul deals with another possible objection in verses 5 and 8, and this 5 to 8, and this is kind of a strange one. This will sound a little odd to you. The Jewish people would say, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." In other words, Paul saying, I'm using human reasoning here. "Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let's do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just." Now let me just explain in simple words what's going on here. Some Jewish people were simply saying, okay, God, we're doing a lot of bad things. We're disobeying you in all of these ways. But why are you worried about that? Our evil is making you look good in comparison to us. So why are you judging us? If we tell lies and we do this and that, that's making you look more glorious because we're so bad. So you really shouldn't be judging us. Now that's kind of a weird argument, isn't it? Those of you who are parents, how would you like it if your kids came to you and used an argument like that? They said, you know, Mom and Dad, we're breaking all the rules. We're not doing anything you said, but don't sweat it. We're making you look good by comparison. So just let us keep doing what we want to do and don't punish us. That's kind of a weird argument. I don't know of many parents or any parents that I know of who would put up with that. And the Apostle Paul wasn't putting up with it either. You can see in verse 6, when he describes this argument, he says, "Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world?" In other words, if the Jewish argument here was legitimate, how would God be able to judge anybody for the evil things that they're doing? They'd just say, well, you know, I'm so bad, it's making you look good, so don't judge me. Anybody could say that. Then in verse 8, Paul says that their condemnation is just. In other words, they deserve the punishment that they're getting. He's not going to put up with that kind of argument anymore. Now, in verses 9 to 18, what Paul does here is he kind of stacks one statement after another over and over and over again, declaring how bad people are, both in their actions and by nature. And there's a whole pile of it there. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, and so on. It's a strong indictment of human beings, of each and every one of us. What's interesting, I find, though, is that what Paul is saying here isn't new information. What he's doing, actually, is he is actually quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you a few little examples here. Verses 9 to 12 here, that comes from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. That comes from both Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, Psalm 10, verse 7. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, Proverbs 1, verses 11 and 16. And then we could just keep going on and on. They all come from different parts of the Old Testament. This shows us that the concept of the depravity of man, the fact that man is a sinner by nature, is not a Christian invention. There are critics of Christianity who say, you know what? That Christianity, it's such a depressing religion. You believe that human beings are terrible, and we don't believe that. I mean, you're the only religion throughout history that's ever had teachings like that. Not true. The Jews believed it for thousands of years before Paul ever described it here in Romans chapter 3. Now, what I'd like to do next is I would like to go through a few of these statements. I've selected three of these statements, and I selected them on this basis. I've picked statements that some people would look at and say, you know what? They're true of other people, but not me. And you'll see what I mean as we go through them. So let's look, first of all, at verse 11, where it says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. So what this passage is basically saying is that nobody is seeking after God. Nobody wants to get to know God better. Now, many people might look at that and say, well, wait a minute. As far back as I can remember, I've had an interest in God. I always kind of wanted to know him. I wanted to be able to see him. In fact, I remember at the age of 7. Now, I didn't grow up in a religious family at all. But I can remember putting God to little tests. I remember saying to him, God, if you're real, I'm going to give you 12 minutes to reveal yourself to me. And if you reveal yourself to me in 12 minutes, I'll believe in you. And I used to do that every once in a while. Now, God never did kind of play the game with me or anything like that. But I could argue, looking at this scripture, I could say, you know what? Back when I was 7 years old, I was seeking after God. What was my mistake? Well, my mistake, along with anybody else's who thinks that they were seeking after God on their own incentive, is that I believed that the desire to seek after God came from within myself, that I was self-inspired. And that isn't true. Jesus spoke in John chapter 6, 44, about this very subject, about where the idea of coming to God comes from. And I'll quote him. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what that means is that the impulse that's within us that causes us to go after God, to get interested in God and to seek after him, doesn't come from within us. It comes from God himself. He's the one who draws us with an unseen power. So when I was interested in God at the age of 7, God was the one who was inspiring that interest. Now, he's not the one who maybe made me play those silly little games, but he certainly made me interested in God, and then years later, I finally found him. And it's the same with each of you. Doesn't matter how young you were, if you were even 3 years old when you were thinking about God, those thoughts didn't come from yourself. God, the Father, is the one who inspired those thoughts. So we can't take credit for that. Without God putting those thoughts in our mind and drawing us to Christ the way he does, we would never care at all. That's what that scripture is saying. There's none who seeks after God. Now look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." What is that saying about everybody in the world, everybody in this room? It's saying that we're all violent people. Now, some people might read that and say, well, wait a second. I know there's a lot of violence in the world. I know some violent people personally, but that's not talking about me. You know, I'm not violent. I've never hit anybody in my life. I don't have a mean bone in my body. Scripture's gone wrong here. Well, what would be the mistake that a person would be making when they're assuming that? Well, the mistake is that these verses are not telling us what everyone has actually done. It's telling us what everyone is actually capable of doing, what every one of us has the potential to do if somebody would just push the right buttons. I've spoken on this theme a couple of times in the last 5 or 6 years in other contexts, and I've given you examples to illustrate that point. And I'm going to do it again, but I'm going to use a different example. How many of you here have either seen or know about the movie called Death Wish? Anybody ever see it or hear of it? It was a movie that was very popular back in the 70s when it came out, and it spawned a whole series of movies just like it. And I'll just describe very briefly what the premise was of the movie. You had this fellow played by Charles Bronson. He was an engineer, and he had a wife and an adult daughter, and they were just living kind of a quiet, everyday, middle-class, peaceful life. You know, things were just going reasonably well and all the rest of it. And then tragedy struck. He was at work or someplace, and his wife and his daughter came home from getting groceries, and they came back to their apartment. And while they were there, a home invasion occurred. A group of brutal thugs came into the apartment, and they attacked them. They assaulted the daughter in such a way that she was traumatized for the rest of her life. She literally went crazy. She had to be institutionalized. And the mother, who was trying to save her daughter, was killed. And the Charles Bronson character, suddenly his life has gone topsy-turvy. That peaceful middle-class life had been demolished through a random act of violence. And he began to feel what each and every one of us would feel if we were put in that situation. The helpless rage that you couldn't have done anything about it before, and you can't do anything about it now. Because, you see, they didn't even catch the guys who did it. Well, then the Charles Bronson character, of course, he's agonizing over this and visiting his daughter at the institution where she is and all the rest. And he's getting angrier and angrier as he reads about the unsolved crimes going on in his city. I believe it was in New York City. So he gets a hold of a gun, and he decides to hang out where crimes are often being committed. And what he does, he sees a crime being committed by some thugs, and he just blows them away. And he starts doing this on a regular basis. He basically becomes the vigilante of New York City, carrying out vigilante justice. Now, what was fascinating about this movie, it was a fascinating movie in some senses, but what was most fascinating was the response of the public to this movie. If you were in a theater with people who were just seeing it for the first time, when he started blowing these bad guys away, people got up and cheered and started clapping. I saw it happen. It was unbelievable. And the movie became so popular that it spawned a whole series of, there were two sequels, I think, and then a whole bunch of other movies came out with that same type of theme. You know, innocent victim gets victimized, becomes vigilante, and all the rest of it. Now, it got me wondering, what was it about this theme that resonated so much with the public? Well, you know what it was? Every one of us in that theater could put ourselves in the Charles Bronson shoes. We could see ourselves as being a family member touched by violence in that way and feeling the helpless rage that would go along with it, not being able to do a thing. And when he was blowing away those bad guys, he was doing it for us. We could kind of picture ourselves doing it and wish that almost that he could do it and get away with it. And of course, in the movie, he did get away with it. The cops got onto him, but they could never prove anything, and he ended up just moving to another city. But you see, what that movie did is it touched the violent streak that's in each and every one of us. Now, that streak of violence is very closely linked to a good thing that's in each and every one of us. And that is to the desire to see justice done. We all want to see justice done. The difference with the Charles Bronson character is that he was willing to cross the line into vigilante justice, which is a very tantalizing thing, given the situation, but it's a dangerous thing because it's so uncontrolled. You know, if you're a vigilante, you don't really care all that much about rules of evidence. You know, just if you're pretty sure he's the guy, he's dead. And it tends to get out of control as well. Societies where vigilante justice has been the norm tend to get into these big battles, you know. Somebody from this family done this family wrong, they overreact, they kill somebody, then they do it back, and on it goes, and you have, you know, just tremendous violence being carried out. It's chaos. Now, the point that I want to make, though, is this, is that many people in our society consider themselves not to be violent people. But given what the scripture says here and the response I've seen in some situations, I would suggest to you that if they haven't committed any violence, it's just because the right buttons haven't yet been pushed. We all have it within us, and the scripture affirms that. Now, I want to look at verse 17. It says here that, and the way of peace they have not known. It's basically saying that we as human beings don't understand peace. We are not peaceful by nature. Now, a critic may read that and say, well, wait a second, I'm a peaceful guy. I even mediate for other people, you know, I help other people work through their problems. That's not talking about me. Well, let me respond by asking a question. Have you ever wondered why, throughout the whole history of this world, basically dating back to Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel, why there's never been a time when everyone has been at perfect peace with each other? When you look at world history dating back into ancient times, a large proportion of what you're looking at is wars, conflicts between nation and nation, tribe versus tribe, individuals versus individuals. It's just the way it is. And yes, there are pockets of peace at certain times, but that's just because circumstances are such that it allows for peace. The racial and ethnic hatreds and that still are festering sometimes under the surface. And given the right circumstances, they erupt. I had an interesting situation happen some 25 years ago when I was treating patients in the Sioux. One day a man came into my office, and he had a bit of an accent, which I picked up as being Eastern European. And I said, where did you grow up? And he said, Yugoslavia. And I didn't think, but I said, oh, that's neat. I said, my grandmother on my mother's side is from Yugoslavia. And it, right away he says, oh, yeah, what part? And I said, she's Croatian. And suddenly his jaw tensed up, and his eyes got a different look in them, and I suddenly realized, oh, he's Serbian, I'll betcha. And he was. And if you know anything about the history of Yugoslavia, you know that the Serbians and Croats, there's a lot of bad blood between them. Goes back for a lot of years. And that meant we'd had a very good, you know, discussions before that as I was working on them. But right then and there, the relationship changed. Now, it didn't change on my part because, I mean, I wasn't even thinking of that kind of history. But he had emigrated from there. So for him, the stuff was far more fresh than it would have been for me. And that man never came back to me again to receive treatment. And whenever I saw him on the street, he would look the other way. You see, for him, the ethnic hatred was still a reality. And even though, you know, whether how he was touched by it personally, I have no idea. But it was there. And it was evidence that these things are not so easily shaken. Human beings have a hard time making a true lasting peace. Look at the Middle East, for an example. Look how much effort has been expended on trying to resolve the issues of the Middle East. And yet it's just as bad as it ever was. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. And see, the problem is that human beings have this belief that we can indeed solve these problems. And we can do it without God's help or intervention. And that's the problem. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here that I have from reasonably famous people who illustrate this point. The first one is by a man named Eli Wiesel. Now, he was a survivor of the Holocaust, and he has some institutions that he has set up, and he has worked quite a bit to attain world peace. But he doesn't seem to have much room for God, and you'll see this when I read the quote from him. Here's what he said. Mankind must remember that peace is not God's gift to his creatures. Peace is our gift to each other. Where is the room for God in that? It's just not there. And here's another quote from a lady named Helen Keller, a very famous lady who overcame severe disabilities. She was deaf and blind, and I think she was mute as well. But here's what she said about peace. She says, I do not want the peace that passes understanding. You may recognize that. The peace that passes understanding is from Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, a peace that God gives us to help us accept our circumstances. But I do not want the peace that passes understanding. I want the understanding which brings peace. You see the different twist on that? She wants the understanding for herself and for humans to bring about peace. She's not as interested in the peace that comes from God. Both of these quotes illustrate the belief that's prevalent out there that man can solve his own problems with conflict without God being involved. God's not invited. And in fact, many people would tell you because of religion, that's what the source of most of our conflict here on earth. So the last person they want involved is God. This is so typical of man's thinking, but it's so contrary to what verse 17 says. Because when it says here, the way of peace they have not known, that is, we don't know that peace only comes through a relationship with Christ. You cannot get a lasting, permanent peace without God being involved. Now, verses 19 and 20, let's read them. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul has just cited a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures showing us what the law has to say about the Jews, their behavior, and their nature. And now Paul comes to two very significant conclusions. The first is this, is that the whole world is guilty before God. You remember 2-3 weeks ago when we got started on this, I said that Paul was going to embark on a campaign to where he was going to kind of act like a crown prosecutor. He was going to present the case for the prosecution against human beings. Well, his case is now made. He's finished his accusations. And his conclusion is that the whole world is guilty. And he says that basically there's no defense possible. He says that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, the evidence he has given is overwhelming. It's basically, to use a legal term, it's no contest. There's nothing that we can say to successfully defend ourselves because the evidence is too strong. The second conclusion he comes to is that there is no way for us to make it right. There's no humanly possible way to make it right. He says in verse 20 that the law basically can only point out the fact that we're sinners. It can't save us. We can't get saved by obeying the law. The Jews can't get saved by trying harder to obey the law that they had messed up in. And the Gentiles can't get saved by trying harder to do good things. Trying harder just won't cut it because we've broken the law in so many ways. You break it once, the scripture says in Galatians, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So we, the defendants, in this court case, are left in an impossible situation. There's no human solution to the problem. But next week we get into the good news. We find out that there doesn't have to be a human solution to the problem because God has created a solution to the problem. But the prerequisite to accepting God's solution is by accepting what verse 20 says here. That verse 19 and 20, that all the world is guilty. We have to be able to admit that we are guilty and that there is nothing that we can do to take away that guilt. Then we're thrown on the mercy of God. When we're in that position, then we are ready to receive what God is going to present to us in verses 21 and on. So next week, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, I know we've been giving you a lot of bad news here, but I hope you'll come next week because that's when we start to present the good news. So we look forward to seeing you then, and let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your word. And although this part of your word is extremely hard to accept, it's something that in order to accept it, we have to set aside our pride. We all like to think that even though there's a lot of bad people out there, that somehow we're pretty good folk, and yet the scripture would remind us that that just isn't true, that there's none of us who can plead that the fact that we are righteous. And Father, we thank you in a sense that you've revealed that to us, because by admitting that, that's the only way that we can move on to the next step and accepting the remedy, the finished work of Christ that gives us the righteousness of God. So help us to live in the power of that over the next week, and we pray that you'll bring us all back here safely next week. We ask it now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.